If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises amongst you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Deuteronomy 13. We rise to sing, please. Jesus, the name high over all.
Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men will bow before, and when the spirit flows, and devils fear and fall.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's lovely to see you all out for our gospel service. We're not quite there, but we're nearly finished the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. It'll be 35 sermons by the time we're finished. I think this is 33. So thank you for bearing with me, at least, and some very, very hard teaching, and no more hard, I think. No more hard than tonight. But anyway, these are words of the Lord which we'll come to later on. It's lovely to see you all out this evening. Don't rush away. There is tea and coffee after the service. And then, of course, you're all invited to the manse if you want to come for a Revelation Bible study after refreshments. Do come along. Do remember the cafe tomorrow. Remember the DVD. I think we'll continue with John Lennox and Richard Dawkins. They were still at it last Wednesday. They're going to be at it again this Wednesday. So do come along. It was very, very interesting. Thursday night, Ladies Fellowship, speaker Naomi Murphy, 7 o'clock. And do remember prayer again. Do come along Saturday at 7, Sunday morning, 10:15. Remember the movie night. Do spread the news abroad. We want as many Christians in the town to come along, and even non-Christians, of course. Saturday, 24th November, we're showing Torture for Christ, the life of Richard Wurmbrand, who was behind Voice of the Martyrs and Release International. And also on a couple of Sundays, the 7th of October, there is a Thanksgiving family service, and the details are on the sheet. I think that is everything. If we could just commit now this evening to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, as we always do, we count it as a great privilege to be here this evening. And we pray that we would never take it for granted, that we can come out again on a Sunday night to preach the word, to listen to the word, to pray, to fellowship with one another, to sing your praises. We are acutely aware that many churches in our land no longer have an evening service. And so, Lord, we thank you that we are of the mind and of the hearts to still be here, to come out and worship. We're also very grateful that we're not harassed or persecuted in doing so. Nobody's knocking the door down. We're not having to meet huddled in secret. We're able to come freely of our own volition. And Lord, that may not always be the case, even in this land. When the gospel is preached in truth and in sincerity, it will always cause offense. And one day the net may tighten. But we thank you that in the meantime, we have the freedom as yet to come and preach. And so, Lord, we thank you that we have the heart to do so and the freedom to do so. And Lord, we want to commit this service to you. We've traveled these Sunday nights through the Sermon on the Mount, in which you told us right at the beginning that we are to be poor in spirit. And right at the very end, you will tell us that only the wise build their lives on rock. And you are the rock of ages. And everything in between has been deeply challenging for pews and preacher alike. And Lord, we did not write this. We did not preach this. These are your words. But we thank you for them. And we thank you that we can learn them, not just in our heads, but in our hearts now, before we meet you. And we pray by your Spirit that you would work in us a work of sanctification, a desire for the deepening grace of God in our lives, enabling us to live out this sermon, to be the sort of people you are calling us to be in this dark world and in these challenging times. So, Father, take this service, take everything in it, and glorify your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord, I come before your throne of grace. Thank you. Matthew chapter 7, please. It's just three verses tonight, but what a three verses they are, 21, 22, and 23. You recall, of course, last week Christ has spoken about those who would fool God's people and lure them away from the narrow gate. Tonight, really, he's exhorting us not to fool ourselves about where we truly are with him and in the kingdom. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, if we ever needed a reminder of the constant need to do a spiritual health check, then these verses surely are that reminder. And while we thank you for the cross, we thank you that repentance is available, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the cleansing work of the blood of Christ is all apportioned to the believer. Nevertheless, we can slip so readily into foregoing those habits, and soon enough, we're letting slip of our very Christian experience. And so, Lord, you have some solemn words for us. And so, Father God, we just do pray that you tonight, you will do a work in all of our hearts, that we would look in the spiritual mirror, take a stock check, and if necessary, Father, we would recommit our hearts and our lives to you this very evening, lest we be found wanting on that day. Lord, you don't play games. you don't say anything that you didn't mean. You don't say anything in a way that you didn't mean or intend. You just said things the way they are. And Lord, sometimes we confess, we just don't want to hear them. They pierce our hearts. They cause us to be uncomfortable and disturbed. So be it. Father God, we just do pray that we will take everything that you are saying this evening by your word, and we will draw closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps we will come to him for the first time, and that we will leave this place challenged, yes, but deepened almost certainly, renewing our faith and our commitment to Christ and his kingdom, and our love for each other. So Father God, take the preaching of the word in all its weakness and fallibleness. Hide the preacher, but make the message, your message, strike a chord in all of our hearts with power and conviction. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you do warn us. Help us to take heed, so that we can say, yes, we are building our lives on the rock of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 5:6, oh please, take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. In the 20th century, American preacher and theologian Donald Gray Barnhouse recalled driving with his children to his wife's funeral, which he himself was preaching at. And he said this: "As we came into one small town, there strode down in front of us a truck that came to stop before a red light. It was the biggest truck I ever saw in my life. Now, the sun was shining on it at just the right angle, allowing its shadow to spread across the snow on the field beside. As the shadow covered that field, I said, 'Look, children, look at the truck and look at its shadow. If you had to be run over, what would you rather be run over by, the truck or the shadow?' And my youngest child said, 'The shadow, it couldn't hurt anyone.' And I replied, 'That's right. Death is a truck. But you know what? The shadow is all that ever touches the Christian. You see, the truck ran over the Lord Jesus Christ, so it can never harm us. So it's only the shadow that has gone over your mother.'" He was a man deeply assured of the promises of God and of his wife's security in Christ because of her life of ongoing faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. And so Barnhouse could confidently proclaim that death was not the end for his dear wife. She'd simply passed through its shadow. Sadly, however, there are many people who speak of such assurance and yet whose lives betray the confident professions of their lips. And for them, as Jesus tells us tonight, there will be an eternal shock when the end comes. Continuing our studies, the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, our series is entitled Building on the Rock, after verse 24. And tonight we're coming to some verses which Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called the most solemn words ever spoken. Last week Jesus warned us of the pseudo-saints who would infest the kingdom and seek to lead his would-be followers away from the narrow and hard road onto the broad road and the easy path of the world. These false prophets would be comforting preachers who at first would sound and act sincere, but eventually their fruit would be revealed. And so the warning was to test everything by Scripture, assured by Jesus that these deceiving men will reap what they sow, namely destruction. Well, today's verses are a continuation of last week's in a sense. But if last week the warning was about not being fooled by others, this evening we're being exhorted not to be fooled by ourselves. Why? Because not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is no longer referring to false prophets. He's referring to false professions. It's not so much talking about those who sway the undiscerning, but about those who convince themselves that they are Christians. After all, they heal, they prophesy, they perform miracles in Jesus' name. And so why should they not be assured of entry into the kingdom? But that is their very danger. Their assurance is presumption. So Jesus is moving on from external people who would seek to guide others away from the narrow road to those people on the inside who themselves believe they are already on it, but actually aren't. "I never knew you. Depart from me." you workers of lawlessness. The passage, I think, brings before us two grounds of assurance. One is false, the other is true. And so we need to be certain what our assurance is based on. As Hebrews 4:13 tells us, everything which is hidden will be uncovered. Intentions, motives, thoughts, deeds. And so there is no more important issue, I think, than the one facing us this evening. So we'll look at these two aspects of assurance, false and true. And I think this is a huge issue for us evangelicals, you know. Many have gone forward, we've all seen it, at an altar call. They've maybe filled out a decision card, they've repeated the believer's prayer, and there we have it, we're Christians. Of course, I'm not slating these things in and of themselves. Many are, praise God, genuine. I'm simply saying that those who have responded in such a manner need always, like the rest of us, to have their profession tested by subsequent conduct. Have they been transformed by the Spirit of God or not? Has their profession changed their life? And is it still doing so? So let's look at the false first, shall we? It is clear from the passage that people can be self-deluded because of both their superficial worship and their supernatural works. But Jesus is saying that neither in and of itself is enough. Worship and work are central. Of course they are. The Hebrew word avodah, in fact, is used for both because really there ought to be no dichotomy between the two. Our whole lives should be an act of worship and service for the Lord, as texts like Romans 12, 1-2 make clear. But the problem Jesus is addressing here is of reliance on both as a means of assurance. And that makes the first superficial worship. Now, as we've been saying in the mornings, the term Lord in Greek culture may often have been no more than a simple term of respect, like our use of the word sir. But translators of the Greek Old Testament, to reflect the Hebrew meaning, used this word to describe the special name God had used when he revealed himself to Moses, Yahweh, commonly translated Jehovah. And the Greek word used was kurios, meaning Lord. So when in the New Testament Jesus is called Lord, it is clear that this title went beyond respect. It is used to acknowledge Christ's divinity. Jesus is the great I Am, Yahweh, Jehovah, God in the flesh. And so the profession of the early church was that Jesus is Lord, as Romans 10:9 makes clear. It's all well and good. But on its own, it means nothing. Even Satan knows that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lip service is hypocrisy if one's life is not consistent with the profession they make. Yes, you can say, Lord, Lord. The double sense here, by the way, suggests fervency. But as Luke's parallel passage makes clear in chapter 6, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I tell you? In short, orthodoxy alone will not save you. Vocalizing belief alone will not gain you entry into the kingdom, as crucial as both of these things are. Jesus does not say no one who says these things will enter, just that everyone, not everyone who does will. So while the words Lord, Lord need to be said, need to be acknowledged, uttering them in the comfy atmosphere of church, it's not enough. Christ's lordship needs to be lived out, otherwise it's simply superficial worship. I remember a man who was aggressive, foul-mouthed, and a liar, praying for Jesus to come into his heart right on my vestry floor. Great. Years later, that man is still aggressive, foul-mouthed, and he's still a liar. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord." You notice the second presumption, which leads to false assurance, is supernatural work. Look at the text. It offers three types of such work. As an example, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And many, of course, could answer yes, yes, yes to each part. Some people have foretold or foretold in Jesus' name. Others have cast out demons in Jesus' name. Others have performed miracles in Jesus' name. But, says the Lord, despite it all, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, it seems to me at least as if there are three possibilities. The first is to do with false work by false people. After all, there are some instances of spurious prophecy, exorcisms, and miracles. Of that, there is no doubt. As we said last week, Satan will seek to lie and deceive and imitate the things of Christ. Certainly then, if that is the context, it fits well with last week's verses. And of course, we have been warned of such things. Paul speaking to the Thessalonians in his second epistle. These people, by the way, were expecting an imminent return of Christ. And he told them the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. And in Matthew 24, Jesus warns of false signs and wonders being performed in his name, even false Christs. In the 1980s, some of you may remember, there was a fraudulent televangelist called Peter Popov who claimed that God had told him the home addresses and the specific illnesses of people in his audience. However, it turned out that the people had filled out these details along with prayer requests on a card before entering the auditorium. A few were then selected by Popov's wife backstage, who then transmitted the details to her husband on stage down an earpiece. Popov then commanded those in wheelchairs to rise up and walk, and when they did so, amazement and joy followed. But apparently these people were able-bodied and had been seated in the wheelchairs by Popov's assistants prior to the broadcasts. It's also the man who solicited donations for a program to provide Bibles to the citizens of communist Soviet Union by attaching them to helium-filled balloons, the plan being to float them into the country. But when skeptics questioned whether Popov had pocketed the money himself rather than spend it on the Bibles and the balloons, he got spooked and staged a burglary at his own headquarters, saying all the money had been taken. And then he tearfully begged the public to raise funds so he could repair the damage. All this was done apparently in Jesus' name. Now, of course, God will sometimes frustrate such schemes and intervene. Popov's ministry soon collapsed. If you go to Acts 19, for example, there's an incident there with the sons of Sceva. God there intervened also. They were performing allegedly in the name of Jesus, but were overpowered and embarrassed by the man in whom the evil spirit resided. You see, Jesus' name won't be mocked. But sometimes prophecy, exorcisms, miracles are performed in Jesus' name. They are definitely phony, but God does not always intervene. And here discernment is required. You know, another category are those miracles which do actually occur, even if the people performing them are imposters. It's true work by false people. We read Deuteronomy 13. It admits that such things can take place. But that doesn't mean we've to be swayed by them. Why? For the Lord your God is testing you, verse 3, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. The context here was listening to God or listening to prophets and dreamers. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. In other words, says God, just because something happens doesn't mean the worker is of the Lord. Balaam is a pagan false prophet, but he utters God's word to Israel. But he himself is condemned because of immorality, which turned Israel away from the Lord. Pagan Cyrus is used of God to release God's people from captivity. Let's move forward to the New Testament. Even a Judas Iscariot is sent out to heal the sick in Luke chapter 9. Supernatural works are not irrefutable evidence of being in the kingdom. While the signs and wonders may be real, the person performing them may not be. That is why I think, obviously, a third option remains, true work by true people. Luke 10, Jesus sends out the 72. What happens? They come back rejoicing because of all the wonders which they'd been able to perform. Even demons were subject to them. But what was Jesus' response? Do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So Jesus is not saying in Matthew 7 that all miracles performed in his name are either spurious, or while they may sometimes be real, are performed by those who are not his. No, some miracles are real and performed by those who are genuinely in the kingdom. We'll often see this on the mission field, for example, where the gospel needs to be authenticated in a pagan culture. Of course, with the completed scriptures and churches still open in the West, I personally believe that God's kingdom is mainly, if not exclusively, extended here by the proclamation of the word. But the point is this. Supernatural works themselves, even if they are genuine, even if they are performed by genuine believers, ought never to be the basis of our assurance. So Jesus is saying, people can have two false grounds for believing that they belong to him and his kingdom. Superficial worship and their supernatural works. But neither, he says, are the reason why he will welcome us into his kingdom. So what is? Here we come to the true reason for assurance. Jesus is absolutely clear, is he not? That you will enter the kingdom only through obedience. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus has just preached this Sermon on the Mount. He's just told us what the will of his Father is. Read the Beatitudes. Do you recognize yourself in them, honestly? Are we salt and light in the home, in the community, in our workplaces, in our social circle? Is there still anger and bitterness and lust in our hearts? Or has it all been removed by Christ? Do we forgive others and seek actively reconciliation with them, loving them as yourself? Are we giving, praying, fasting so God's kingdom can be extended through us? Are we seeking Christ's righteousness or our own? Do we refrain from criticizing others while there is a massive tree trunk in our own eyes? Are we asking, seeking, knocking for the Spirit to transform our lives, wishing for other people what we would wish for ourselves? What of the rest of the New Testament commandments for true believers? The Great Commission? Are we evangelizing, baptizing, going around the Lord's table until he comes? Are we disciple making? Are we feeding the hungry? Are we clothing the naked? Are we visiting the sick? Giving water to the thirsty? Are we helping the prisoner? Are we doing any of these things as a response to Christ's love for us and because we yearn to serve the one who redeemed us? You see, confession is not conversion. That was the title of our sermon, by the way. Confession is not conversion. Obedience is. True Christianity is Christ-likeness. Now, of course, Jesus knows we will all fail him. That is why we can repent, why we can seek renewal. And yes, the sense of being lawless here or an evildoer is one who is consistently not in conformity with Christ. But the warning is that compromise can soon lead to consistency in the wrong direction. Because the Lord will look at your life and mine, and he will give his verdict on that day, verse 22. Namely, the day when he judges. And his verdict will be the only one which matters. Now, of course, we are only ever saved by grace through faith alone. But obedience is the evidence that this is true of you and me. If you go to Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, it makes it clear that we're not saved by good deeds. But it also clearly states that we should walk in our good deeds. Are we evidencing, in other words, the fruit of the Spirit, who we say lives in us? Is the list in Galatians 5 true of you? Is it true of me? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is building on a rock. Jesus Christ never allows us, neither do the apostles, never. The wishy-washy, halfway house, take it or leave it Christianity which characterizes so many pseudo-believers today. For Jesus, we're either doing what he did, obeying the will of the Father, or we are not. The Lord never did it half-heartedly. He didn't pick and choose the commands he could be bothered obeying. No, it was all or nothing. And so as his followers, it must be the same for us also. And that is why the consequences he outlines in this Sermon on the Mount are all or nothing as well, broad or narrow, rock or sand. You know, we love our testimony nights as Christians, and people flock to them. And they love to hear about how we came to Christ, especially if we did it from a background which is deemed especially sinful and wayward. And that's brilliant. But I wonder if they would be so forthcoming, would we be so forthcoming, if we were to stand up and almost have a sanctification night about how we are presently living for the Lord? Would people be so willing to stand up and speak plainly about the cost of their Christianity, about their present obedience and faithfulness? Could we speak so clearly about the Lord's sanctifying work in our lives? You see, Jesus says assurance comes from obedience. Can we testify this from our own personal experience? And that is why Jesus is telling you and me, and this is brutal stuff, not to be self-deluded by claims that we may have made years ago if we're not living it out now, he says. Don't be deluded by your Christian activity if they are done through fleshy hearts, compromised lives, even if they achieve some results. As Jesus makes clear, results can be the biggest cause of self-delusion. Why? Because we take our assurance from them rather than from Jesus' call for holiness and obedience. And soon enough, service is prioritized over sanctification. But Christ is less concerned about our activity. He's more concerned about our prayer life and the pure hearts behind it. How is your Bible reading? What type of Christian are you when no one else is watching? Because Jesus says obedience is to live out the Lord's Prayer so that the kingdom will come on earth through you as it's being done in heaven. Listen, Jesus himself did miracles. But was that what he was about? It's not what he was about. According to Paul in that great creed of Philippians 2, Jesus was about obedience even to death on a cross, humiliation, submission to the will of the Father, and only then came exaltation. From his temptation in the wilderness, to the sweat drops like blood in Gethsemane, Christ lived out obedience to the will of his Father. That is what characterized Christ. That is what must characterize you and me, as Hebrews 5:8 puts it. He learned obedience through what he suffered. You know, another commentator said that today's church is full of the nominal, but scarce on the obedient. And all this means, this was Don Carson, is that such nominalism only serves to manufacture its own false assurance. And this is doubly true when, as in our text this evening, people have amazing fruit to show for their endeavors. Sometimes these are a blessing from God when the heart is pure, but other times such results bring presumption rather than assurance when the Christian worker relies more on his or her achievements than on any personal holiness and faithfulness. We are being called simply to do the will of our Father in heaven. Well, I never said it would be easy. It's not easy to preach. It's not easy to prepare. I'm sure it's not easy to hear. But in conclusion, Jesus is giving us a brutal lesson that confession is not conversion, that there are two grounds of assurance, although one is false. This is when superficial worship and even supernatural work become exposed for what they are, a cause for presumption, not assurance, because we've relied upon them to enter the kingdom of heaven. No, true assurance comes only from obedience to our Heavenly Father, as Christ showed and for us, as showed forth for us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. these chapters is what obedience looks like. So the question is, when we stand before him, will he know us? Just because we went to church, even helped out in it, because we tithed, because we performed some good evangelical deeds, because we believed the right things, doesn't mean that we will enter the kingdom. These things are great. They are godly things. But when they come from impure lives, they are simply duty, not devotion. Just to close, Archibald Rutledge, the American poet, once met a man whose dog had just been killed in a forest fire. And heartbroken, the man explained to Rutledge that because he worked out of doors, he often took his dog with him. And that morning he left the dog in a clearing, giving him a command to stay and watch his lunch bucket while he went into the forest to do his work. And the dog did exactly what he was told. But then a fire started in the woods, and soon the blaze spread towards the dog. But he didn't move. He remained in perfect obedience to his master's word, and with tears in his eyes, the dog's owner said to Rutledge, "Whatever I told him to do, I knew he would do it." Can the Lord Jesus say the same of us? Amen. Can we close to sing, please? I Know Not Why, God's Wondrous Grace. 518 will rise to sing.
I see. No, I have believed
Father God, we thank you that in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you gave us a pattern, an example of how to live the Christian walk, as narrow and as hard and as bumpy as it can be. That he submitted to obedience, even death on a cross, before exaltation came. And we thank you that we can live this life because we have the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just do pray that all of us this evening would take a spiritual inventory, look within ourselves, and ask for any dark corners of disobedience to be exposed by the light of the Spirit, to be brought to the foot of the cross, to be repented of, and that we may be sanctified and renewed afresh, committing, recommitting if necessary, our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ in faithful obedience, so that one day he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." Amen.